I'm told that it sometimes helps to get the mic on, but it's been a month. I forget. You may have some trouble as well. We're in the study of Joshua, a historical book in the Old Testament. Truths there for us to glean in our lives today. There's an old slave spiritual many of you well familiar with. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. The lyrics are simple. I won't sing it, but listen to the lyrics. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, Jericho. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls come tumbling down. You may talk about the men of Gideon, you may talk about the men of Saul, but there are none like good old Joshua at the Battle of Jericho. Simple song about our text today in the sixth chapter of Joshua. But Joshua's fight was not a fight the way most of us would expect it to be when he leads the nation of Israel against Jericho. In fact, I would suggest to you as we look at our text today, the challenge for Joshua in leading a nation was not military, it was spiritual. It was the need to exercise faith, to trust God, be obedient to His word and His plan to conquer the city. As a matter of fact, God fought the battle of Jericho. There was a role in it for Joshua and the nation. That was to trust God and be obedient, but there would have been no victory at Jericho without God's powerful provision for His people. If you've forgotten chapter 5, let me remind you of what we saw there. It was a time of preparation as God prepared the people having just crossed the Jordan. There were three things Israel had to do there. All the uncircumcised men had to be circumcised. They needed to bear the mark of their God, the mark of the covenant. They needed to reflect to whom it was they belonged. Second thing is they needed to celebrate Passover, which they did timely, and remember God's past deliverance of His people, His faithfulness to them in times past. Then the third thing is they needed to realize they had the presence of God with them, as Joshua has a face-to-face encounter with the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, Christ there in human form, to communicate to Joshua and thus the people that God was with them. It was about preparing them spiritually, not militarily. In fact, everything they did and everything that will happen in this today is counterintuitive to us, to mankind, when you're facing a battle you plan to conquer, move out to conquer a city or a nation or a people. But as we look at this text today in Joshua 6, if there is to be victory at Jericho, the key is that the nation must trust God. They must act in faith and obedience to what He says. Is that hard to do when it's counter to everything that would tell you to move in a different way? We have that. We look at Scripture. We're dealing with relationships, problems in relationships, and God's word is counterintuitive to us. We'd rather roll over, undercut, wipe out, hammer, what's in the way. It's not always God's way. Teaches us different things. But if we're to see success in where we are, then we need to learn to walk in obedience to Him, just as this nation did. Let's begin to look at Jericho now and this text. The battle plan is in the first five verses. It's summarized there. The very first verse tells us something of the stage here. Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. Jericho's ready. They've watched Israel camp on the east side of the Jordan. They're aware of the miraculous crossing of the river at flood stage. So what do? They shut up the city. Nobody leaves. Nobody goes in. I mentioned this before, but if you think geographically, if you're coming into the land from the east, moving west, Jericho is a key city there at the Jordan. It governs the movement on to the west and into the center of the land and toward Jerusalem. This city not only was strategically located, but it was exceptionally well fortified. From what we know, there was no other city in Canaan at that time that was fortified as well as the city of Jericho. They had barriers to conquest, but yet they dispatched no army to confront Israel. They were relying totally on what they had set up to protect themselves. They were just going to hunker down and wait it out. During archaeological explorations at Tel Jericho, large pots have been excavated. Large pots from back at that time that were still full of grain, indicating that Jericho had made provision. They got ready for the siege. They knew they could be in there a considerable time. Jericho was fed by a spring. So if you've got water and you've got food, you can hunker down and hang on for quite a period of time. The walls of Jericho were its protection against attack. The fact that a city in the land had walls that protected it should not have come as a surprise to Israel. Before they went into the land, Moses said to them in Deuteronomy 9, "You are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky." Do you ever feel like you've been there? You've been called upon to move into an area of life where there were obstacles that were stronger, bigger than you knew how to deal with, or that you had the resources to deal with. Impregnable walls. That's what they faced. As we talk about the walls, hang with me a moment. Let's talk just a little bit about what the archaeologists have found. Three fairly major excavations in the 20th century of Jericho. One by a man by the name of John Garstang, 1930 to 36. He went in and did substantial excavation in Jericho in each of the seasons in those years. Kathleen Kenyon came along, a famous archaeologist from England from 1952 to 1958, and she excavated as well. Did a superior job, just a well-qualified archaeologist. Then in 1997, for a month, some Italian archaeologists went in and excavated one of the Kathleen Kenyon trenches to see what they could uncover there. They were there, obviously, not as long. And there have been others, but these are the ones that really stand out. Each of these three archaeological digs uncovered evidence that Jericho was built with a stone outer revetment or retaining wall. First of all, there's a stone base wall, a retaining wall that's at the base of the tell. When you see tells, or they'll say tell Jericho, tell just means mound. That's where they are excavating. The retaining wall is estimated to have been 12 to 15 feet high. So you have a stone wall that goes up that height. On top of that, there are walls that encircle the city that are mud brick walls. And then the buildings are within that. In the Italian excavation in 1997, for example, at the outer base of the revetment walls, they discovered the remains of the collapsed mud brick walls on top of them, which had tumbled down. So there were two tiers of walls, a base stone retaining wall and then a mud brick walls on top of that. Let me give you an artist's picture here of what it may have looked like there at Jericho. Here would be the drawing of the retaining wall, stone, and then the mud walls, and then the housing next to that, maybe another series of mud brick walls and more houses. You remember that Rahab had a home that was built on the wall. It would have been built on the retaining wall, probably right against a mud brick wall. That's where that would have been. When we get to the end, toward the end of chapter 6, and God delivers Jericho, these mud walls crumble and fall down over the stone wall, creating then a ramp for Israel to enter Jericho and conquer the city. That seems to be how it was set up. I'll give you another quick slide. Actually, a picture I took at Tel Jericho. You may can't see it too well, but this is the mud brick configuration in here. Really, bricks that look very much like bricks as you know them today. They're not hard to recognize when you see them exposed in the dig. But these two tiers of walls, if you can imagine what they would have looked like to Israel at that time, would have made the city look absolutely impregnable. Israel did not have siege ramps. There were no battering rams, the type of military equipment for that time that you would use if you were going to try to conquer a well-fortified walled city. God, though, has a plan. It begins to unfold now in verse 2. Listen to what the Lord says. This, by the way, is a continuation of the angel of the Lord speaking to Joshua at the end of chapter 5. It goes right on into 6, and here's what he communicates. See, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city. All the men of war circling the city once, you shall do so for 6 days. God gives the conclusion first. Says Joshua, I have given Jericho to you. It is a done deal. Here's how it will take place. There's no doubt, there's no question. I've given Jericho to you with its king, with its warriors, and all it has. You're going to march around the city for 6 days. That's the plan. Look on down in verse 4. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. We're beginning to see not all the nation was going to encircle Jericho. Jericho's estimated to have been 7 to 8 acres. It would not have taken a long time to walk around the perimeter of that city. What God is telling Joshua is that they will encircle the city with the soldiers and the ark and the trumpets. In verse 4, seven priests, seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, and the seventh day, seven laps. There's one word that seems to keep popping up in that, doesn't it? Seven is a significant number in Scripture. We see it in the 7 days of creation right away in Genesis. It speaks of completion. As we're going to see the plan as it unfolds, I think the emphasis is upon the Lord and His presence there with the ark. God will complete all that's necessary to deliver Jericho, and then it will happen. Verse 5. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and where you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. The reason archaeologists think this ramp works so well is God says it's going to be an easy entry. Once the walls come down, they'll go straight in. It won't be difficult there. So the seventh day there would be a blast and then a shout, and then the walls would fall. The falling flat can be also be translated upon itself. So it just crumbles down and then creates this ramp to access the city. All the people needed to do was to follow God's instruction. He would miraculously cause what they needed to happen in a situation that seemed unassailable by any human way. Just like with the crossing of the Jordan a few days ago, the people needed to be obedient. You remember the command there was to take the ark, move into the water. When the feet of the priests hit the water, whoosh, it's gone and the land is dry. And they crossed. He supernaturally provided. He does it again here. Now the plan goes from Joshua to the priests and then to the people. So verse 6. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. Then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go on before the ark of the Lord. So you'll have the Levites carrying the ark. You'll have the priests carrying the trumpets or ram's horns, and then you'll have soldiers going before the ark. Now let's see how that works out. Look at day one that we're told about in verse 8. And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, don't miss that. The horns are going right ahead of the Lord, the presence of the Lord with the ark, went forward and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout. So the procession begins. Again, the armed men, then the priests with the trumpets, then the ark, and then the rear guard, more armed men. I think the arrangement of the processional was to focus on the Lord's presence there at the ark. It was He who would deliver the nation. Verse 11. So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. That's the end of day one. Around Jericho one time. Trumpets blowing, marching the ark around back to camp. Days 2 through 6 are in 12 through 19. Look with me at 12, 13, and 14. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests, carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns, before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Visualize the processional. Would have been something to see. What would you be thinking inside Jericho? No military, well, there is military out there, but they're not assailing the walls. Nothing militarily is happening. There are trumpets that continue to blast as they go around one time with this object in the middle of the processional that represents the Lord. Day 7, verse 15. Then on the seventh day they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. You get that? It was 7 times around. At the 7th time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Final day. It's time to shout. It's time for the walls to come down. But there's one more set of very, very important instructions that we need to see. And Joshua continues. Look with me at verses 17, 18, and 19. This is before they yell and the walls come down. He says, "The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you," speaking to Israel, "only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." Very interesting paragraph when you break it down a little bit. Look back with me now at verse 17. "The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord." God is decreeing, "This is all mine." And he doesn't mean just the silver and the bronze and the gold. Everything in the city, from the smallest child to the oldest man, is mine in this city, he's declaring. Don't miss the middle of 17 that says, "Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live." So here you have Joshua saying, the Lord speaking through him, that everything in there is, quote, under the ban. It belongs to him. But how is that to be interpreted? What does that mean here? It helps if we look at the Hebrew word that's translated in the New American Standard that I use, under the ban. The word is harem. H-E-R-E-M. It's a noun as it's used here. This is kind of interesting. For those of you looking at NIVs, harem is translated there, quote, "devoted to the Lord." The city shall be devoted to the Lord. Harem is translated that way there. If you happen to have the New King James Version of the Bible, the word harem is translated, quote, "doomed by the Lord to destruction." So one version has it under the ban, the other devoted to the Lord, yet a third doomed by the Lord to destruction. Well, why is that? Well, this word has multiple meanings. Let me give you some of them that are relevant here. I've looked at the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domains. Not important that you know that. DBL, if you want a shorthand. But there, harem is defined as a consecrated possession, a thing devoted to the Lord. An example is Leviticus 27, 21. It uses the word speaking of a field a man consecrates to the Lord and says, "And when it reverts in the Jubilee, the field shall be holy to the Lord like a field set apart." Set apart there is harem. It's a field devoted to the Lord, given to Him as part of the worship experience. It's holy to the Lord. The same source, the same dictionary, says harem can also mean a thing set apart to utter destruction, given to the ban. That is, a thing or person that will be destroyed as a consecration to the Lord. Let's put those two together. The meaning can be something holy, something that's given to the Lord for worship or for service. Or it can be used to say, this is devoted to the Lord for destruction. It could be under the ban, if you will, because its very existence violates the holiness of God. And in that sense, it's set apart by God for destruction. The Canaanites, including these residents of Jericho, through their pagan practices, violated the holiness of God. They were under the ban. They were to be destroyed because of their violation of God's holiness. Only Rahab and her family would live. The remaining population would not. On the other hand, the silver and gold were to go into the treasury, Joshua 6 tells us, of the Lord. They're going to have a use in the worship of God in the future. This is not an easy text. This is a wholesale wiping out of a people gathered in this city. It's not two armies slugging it out on the battlefield. This involves not just men, but women and children, save Rahab. And it's by God's order, through His express command. I think people often raise texts like, they may not quote Joshua 6, but how many times have you maybe said or heard said, I don't really buy God the way you do. I can't buy into that God of the Old Testament. Too vicious, too judgmental. I can't understand a God like that. To bring, in this context, bring judgment on a city like Jericho, take the lives of the women and the children, that's too severe. It seems unfair. It seems to lack the love and forgiveness of the God in the New Testament that I read about, as if there are two different gods in Scripture. Let's be clear without any equivocation. There is one God. He is the God of our Hebrew Scriptures we call the Old Testament. He is the God of our Greek Scriptures we call the new. His character does not change between those two testaments in any way, shape, or form. In fact, the case at hand is worth noting. God was merciful and gracious to the Canaanites. You remember Abram, the covenant he made with Abram back in Genesis 15, and he said, "You're descendants will be enslaved in a land, not this land, in another land for 400 years, Abram." And in Genesis 15, 16, he tells him why. He said it will be that long because, quote, the iniquity of the Amorites, the people in Canaan, was not yet complete. How long was God patient with the people of the land? 400 years he waited. What else do we know? We know that when the story of God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt and how he brought them through the Red Sea was communicated in Jericho, one woman in the city said, "I believe the God of Israel." She was a harlot. She was morally way down here. She said, "I believe." And she evidenced that faith because she hid the spies, as you remember. She acted it out. As a result, Rahab and Rahab's family were spared. Did you ever hear a man by the name of Noah? Noah lived in an evil generation. What did God do? Wiped it all out. Men, women, children, all, every bit of it, save one man and his family, because he was righteous at that time. We have a holy God who is today just as holy as he was at the time of the nation of Israel entering into the land. Listen to a couple things Scripture tells us about the importance of God's people being holy. At Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, a little excerpt that says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice," this is God speaking, "and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel," as he tells Moses. He wanted his people to be priests to communicate the truth of God to the rest of the world. And they would live under the law a way that was set apart completely unto him. They were to honor God. They were to treat him as holy. Leviticus 10:3 says this, "Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" God is entering the land with his people. The presence of the Lord is with them. God is not going to tolerate in his presence that which is not holy. This begins at Jericho. Wasn't going to have it. There was one other concern he had if he were to leave those who worshiped other things in the land. Listen to this as it's spelled out in Deuteronomy 20 at verses 17 and 18. Moses had spoken, "But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that they may not teach you to do all," "so they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God." The second concern God had was that if the people were left, they would advocate their detestable and profane things in violation of God's holiness and attempt to teach them to God's people. Would God's people ever be willing to be taught things that were unholy? Could you conceive of that? How would that ever happen? How would someone committed to God ever stumble into unholiness? things don't change much. God had that concern then. For us, it's sort of we live in the world, but our lives are not to be of the world. That's our struggle. But back to this ban, there's a sub-issue here that I think is a bit troubling to a lot of people in the destruction portion of harem. And that has to do with children. What about the innocent? The command here is to destroy everybody. Jerry Smith has written a very helpful paper about the ban, and I've relied upon it a great deal in my own study. He has an appendix to it that deals with the death of infants and children. I found that helpful as well. You know, there are two kinds of sin we deal with as people. One is we're all given the sin nature of our father Adam. That's imputed to every one of us. It comes as we come. It's here. It's because of that imputed sin that death reigns. We think of the tragedy of a baby dying. No sin. But that's part of what happened in the fall. Death reigns. Then as we grow and mature as individuals, we reach a time where we become conscious of our own sin as the Spirit of God does what? Convicts us of sin, judgment, and the things of this world. Briefly summarized, Scripture teaches that the death of Christ satisfied God completely. And his death benefited the entire world, as it's set in 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jerry writes, and I'll put this up in front of you, "While not all will agree, we may find some theological resolution regarding the death of infants, that their imputed sin has been paid in full by Jesus' sacrifice. And until their capacity is such that the Holy Spirit can stir their conscience, their death will find them delivered unto the love of God." Some things worth pondering. I thank my dear brother for sharing that with me, and I share it with you. While children lost their lives at Jericho, those young or those unable, incapacitated, to know and understand sin, I believe, went to be with their Heavenly Father. Now, having said that about the band, and that was a big rabbit. We're ready to go in the city. Joshua makes this instruction. Only Rahab lives, and every article of value, gold, silver, bronze, comes into the treasury of the Lord. Those are the two big instructions. Let's see how this works out. Verse 20. "So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout." Can you visualize this? They're around the city seven times now. Another blast, and everybody screams. "And the wall fell down flat," or upon itself, "so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and women and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword." You see, there doesn't even seem to be resistance. I would dare say that the jaws on the people that inhabited Jericho, when those walls fell, they dropped. That couldn't have happened. It did. you'll read, people write, well, was it an earthquake? I don't know what it was. God brought the walls down, and the people went in. He did it supernaturally, and they went in. It was stunning. And with access then, harem occurred. All the inhabitants are destroyed. Two things preserved. Look with me now at 22 to 25. They do as they're told. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there as you've sworn to her. Now let me stop there for just a second. That means her house was still there. It was built on the wall, probably on the retaining wall, and it's probably still supported by part of the mud brick wall. They're there. The spies go and bring them out. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers. She gathered her family and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. Let me suggest to you that they're outside the camp because they are ritually unclean. They have believed, but the males, and I'll choose the term carefully, it created problems last time, the males have to be circumcised. The males have to be circumcised. They need to be ritually clean, and then they are that, and she becomes, and they become heavily involved in the nation of Israel. They burned the city with fire, and the excavations confirm the city burned with a severe fire, and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared, and she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. For she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Redemption, salvation, deliverance. God, for those who responded in faith, God delivered out of Jericho and into a relationship with Him and as part of His people in the land. Two things were preserved. Valuable articles and valuable people who had placed faith. Let's wind this up. Two important things here at the end. Verse 26, there's a curse. Listen to how this unfolds. Then Joshua made them take an oath. Them there is referring to the Israelites. At that time saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. No one in Israel was to ever rebuild what God has just destroyed here. There are some biblical references to Jericho. But the only account of the city being rebuilt, and there is one, is in 1 Kings 16. And it's about a man by the name of Hiel, H-I-E-L. Hiel lived at the time of Ahab, the wicked king in Israel. Listen to what is written about him. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. Quite a while later, but he does it. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abraham, his firstborn. And he set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. God is faithful to his word. He said, don't do it. And he didn't mean just for that generation. It continued on. Verse 27 concludes Jericho, the account of Jericho. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Just like God had been with Moses, God was now with Joshua. And news of what God was doing through Joshua was spreading throughout the land. Let me just summarize with what I think is important for us to get here. I'm just so struck by the way God prepared them to go into battle, starting with Jericho. First of all, they have to recognize to whom they belong. That's why they were circumcised. They have to remember what God has done to deliver them out, His faithfulness in the past. How important it is when we face struggles to think back on what God has done in our own lives. Who we are, what He has done, how He has provided, and then they had to acknowledge that He was with them. So do we, the Spirit of God living within us. Then what do? We do our part, and we walk in accordance to the direction He gives, even if it's counterintuitive. And many times, it will be, because His ways are not our ways. We want to walk according to our ways. That's what He did here, encircling a city, walking around it, blowing the trumpets, carrying the ark. Made no military sense, but it focused on the presence of God in their midst, who would give the deliverance, and He did. They needed to follow His direction. Hebrews 11:30 says this: by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled 7 days. The Israelites didn't stand there and say, I got to get more faith. When I get enough faith, they're coming down. No, they just simply obeyed. They obeyed what God said do. And when they did, glory came to Him, and they were delivered in that circumstance. Let's pray to our God, the same God who gave these instructions at Jericho, probably back in about 1400 BC. He has not changed. Oh God, thank You for Your text. I pray that we would have eyes and ears and hearts open to hear Your truth. Father, if there are any among us today who have never understood what You've provided for us through Christ, when You paid through His death for the sins of everyone for all time, I pray that would be personalized today and Jesus would be seen and moved toward as an act of faith. It's as simple as saying, God, I believe in Jesus and that He died for me. That's how we're born again. Help us, O Father, who have been born again, to walk with You as You laid out here in Joshua 5 and then demonstrated it in Joshua 6, so that we live by faith. We trust You in what You have laid out in Your Word, Your clear direction to us, despite the fact it may go against everything everybody else tells us we need to do and is counterintuitive to what we think. Help us put our confidence in You because of Your faithfulness. We remember who we are. Dear God, we remember what You've done. And we acknowledge that Your Spirit is within us. Give us the faith now to trust You as we walk. In Jesus' name, amen.